We turn in the Holy Scriptures to Luke chapter 4. As was mentioned at the beginning of our series on Luke, due to the time frame in which we want to complete the series, we must be selective. So we are going to consider one passage from Luke 4 and then quickly pass on to Luke chapter 5. So the text that we are going to consider tonight is verses 14 through 30. Rather, 16. 16 through 30. But we will read the entire chapter. Let us hear the word of God in Luke chapter 4. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. Jesus answered him, saying, It is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. Now begins our text. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bare him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, Is not this Joseph's son? And he said unto them, Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus the prophet. and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way, and came down to Capernaum, a city in Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. And in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and cried out with a loud voice, saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace, and come out of him. And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him, and hurt him not. And they were all amazed, and spake among themselves, saying, What a word is this! For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out. And the fame of him went out into every place of the country round about. And he arose out of the synagogue and entered into Simon's house. And Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and ministered unto them. Now when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with divers diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And devils also came out of many, crying out and saying, Thou art Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desert place. And the people sought him, and came unto him, and stayed him, that he should not depart from them. And he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. And he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. Thus far we read the Holy Scriptures. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the last time we considered the record of our Lord's life as it is given to us by the inspired writer Luke, we looked at the beginning of our Lord's public ministry, his baptism by John in the Jordan River. The beginning of Luke chapter 4 now records for us the events that took place right after Jesus' baptism. Shortly after Jesus' baptism, and after the Spirit of God descended and rested upon him, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, likely the region nearby the Jordan River where he had been baptized. And there Satan came to him and tempted him. This is a significant part of the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Recall that Jesus' baptism, at his baptism, our Lord resolutely placed his feet on the path of his messianic mission, a path which he knew would lead to the cross. He had come, and now he would do this work of fulfilling all righteousness for his people and paying for the sins of his people. Satan has his purpose now, to stop the Messiah from accomplishing his work. And so Satan immediately gets busy. As Jesus begins his public ministry, Satan devotes all of his energies and deploys all of his deceptiveness to try to derail Jesus from this path that leads to the cross. And that was the point of all of the temptations that Jesus suffered in the wilderness. But he endured, for he is the Son of God, incapable of sin, and yet a real man who was in all points tempted like as we are. But Jesus never deviated from the will of his Father. He resisted the devil, and the devil departed from him. Steadfast our Lord would remain from day one of his ministry to the end on Calvary's cross. But following the temptations, several other events took place in our Lord's early ministry, which are not recorded for us in Luke 4. Luke 4 records for us the temptations of Jesus and then jumps to the event that we will consider in our text tonight, Jesus' rejection at Nazareth. However, there are a number of events that take place between what Luke records here. The Gospel of John, the early chapters especially, give us the details of some of these events. Jesus called his first disciples. He performed his first miracle of changing the water into wine at Cana of Galilee. He taught and healed in the city of Capernaum. The story of the Samaritan woman at the well occurred during this time as well. And so, those events having taken place helps give us a historical picture of where we are in Jesus' ministry. Luke 4 takes us to one of the most important events that occurred at the beginning of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. The fame of him, Luke 4 says, was spreading abroad. The things he had done in Cana of Galilee, the things he had done in Capernaum, the healing, the preaching, word was getting out. People were hearing about this man, Jesus. And now Jesus returns to Nazareth, his hometown. And the fame of him had reached his countrymen there in Nazareth, and there is excitement that Jesus has come back home. And this then is the occasion for the startling event and the sad event of our text, the rejection of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, by his own countrymen, by his own acquaintances. And this event is significant because as we will see, this beginning, this event at the beginning of Jesus' ministry foreshadows the entire course of our Lord's ministry leading to Calvary. He is the rejected Savior, despised and rejected of men. For us. Let's consider this text under the theme, the Savior rejected at Nazareth. Notice, the first place, the sermon preached. Secondly, the preacher rejected. Thirdly, the ministry foreshadowed. For the first time since his baptism, Jesus returns to his hometown, Nazareth. And Luke tells us that this was the town where Jesus was brought up. Of course, we know Jesus was born in Bethlehem. But after his stay in Egypt, when his parents came back from Egypt, they moved back to Nazareth. And so most of Jesus' life was spent here in Nazareth. This was his hometown, a place he was familiar with, Nazareth. The text tells us that it was the Sabbath day, and Jesus went into the synagogue to worship. Our text begins with verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and stood up for to read. Now, this is an interesting verse. Jesus' custom, we are told, was to attend the synagogue on the Sabbath day, to worship and participate in the corporate worship of the Old Testament church in that day. Now, the idea of the word custom here in the text is not a negative idea, such as the custom and superstition we heard about in the baptism forum this morning, but rather it refers to an intentional practice of devotion that Jesus observed. He was diligent in frequenting the church of God. As a man, and we've seen how Luke emphasizes the humanity of Jesus as a man, the obligations of God's law were upon him. He was called to worship. And as a man, he needed to worship. He needed the edification, the spiritual refreshment that came from the communion of the saints, and especially the reading and preaching of the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus was enriched and strengthened through his participation in corporate worship. Let's not overlook this simple statement in the text. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He's our mediator, going about his saving work here. None of the details that the gospel writers record are insignificant or incidental. What had Jesus said to John the Baptist? His mission was, I am come to fulfill all righteousness. That's what Jesus is doing here, fulfilling all righteousness to the divine law for us. We who so often are insincere and even heartless in our worship. Jesus fulfills that law for us. Here is the obedient servant of Jehovah fulfilling the law for us. Here is the righteous Son of God whose righteousness shall be imputed to us. Whenever we read of Jesus doing these simple things, observing the first, second, third, and fourth commandment, let us remember he's doing it for us. He went to the synagogue, honoring the fourth commandment for us. There's an application that arises from this, from our Lord's example. It's an instructive example. He frequented the church of God. If anyone had an excuse not to frequent the church of God, it would be Jesus, especially given the spiritual condition of many of the synagogues in that day. And yet, he did. We too ought to be diligent in frequenting the church of God. In the morning, in the evening worship services that we have the privilege to attend. It's an opportunity, a privilege to bring glory to God. And it's in that worship that we receive the spiritual nourishment that our souls need. Let us be instructed by our Lord's example. But the next thing that the text tells us is that Jesus stood up to read the scriptures in the public worship service that day in Nazareth. We read of this in the last part of verse 16 and now moving through verse 17. He went into the Sabbath, when he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, and so forth. Jesus stands up to read. Now, to get the scene before our mind's eye, it will be helpful to understand a little bit about the synagogue of the day and the worship services of the synagogue. The synagogue was a gathering of God's Old Testament people to pray, to sing, to give alms, to hear the reading of the scriptures, and to hear the word of God preached. It began in the time of the Babylonian captivity when God's Old Testament people did not have access to the temple. And so the Jews met in congregations to worship God. And that institution continued after the return from exile and became an official institution governed by a body of elders. Now, each Sabbath day, there would be a reader and a preacher. And it was not always the same man. The lead elder of the synagogue, called the ruler of the synagogue, one of his duties was to find capable men who could read and bring a word of exhortation from the scriptures. And a common practice in that day was for the lead elder, the ruler of the synagogue, to enlist the services of traveling rabbis and teachers of the law who might be in town that Sabbath day. And so very likely that is what happened here with Jesus. Jesus returned home to Nazareth, and there was excitement that this man who they knew was back home. They had heard the stories about what he had done in Capernaum, and with eagerness they called upon him to read the scriptures and preach that Sabbath day. And so, Jesus, at the point in the service where the scripture reading was to be done and the sermon preached, he stands up from his place in the congregation and comes to the raised dais in the center of the sanctuary of the synagogue, and he receives from the minister the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. The minister, referred to in the text, was simply an attendant, whose important job was to take care of the synagogue's most precious possession, the scrolls of the Old Testament scriptures. From that attendant, he received the scroll of Isaiah. Our King James Version says book. But in those days, they didn't have books like we do. The idea of the original word is a scroll. And so the Lord unrolls that scroll, and he finds the text that he has selected for his sermon on this Sabbath day. He unrolls the scroll to Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. And he reads verses 18 and 19 of our text. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. People knew the importance of this text. It was a messianic text. The Jews knew that. Isaiah is speaking here about the Messiah. In fact, the very words of this text are the words of the Messiah himself. He is the speaker here in Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. This was a passage that the Jews knew well and loved, speaking about the coming Savior that God's Old Testament people yearned for. Jesus, having read the passage, rolls the scroll back up and hands it to the minister. Then he goes and he sits down. That was the posture of teaching and preaching in those days, sitting, not standing. The congregation is silent. Anticipation undoubtedly filled the room. Jesus had the undivided attention of the Nazarene congregation. The eyes of all of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, verse 20 says. The idea is their eyes, their attention was glued to him. They were ready to hear. Jesus begins to preach his sermon. This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. That was Jesus' sermon. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. This amazing statement, perhaps Jesus' attention-grabbing opening statement, is all that is recorded of his sermon here in Luke. And it is all that needs to be recorded, because this statement is the sum and substance of what the Lord preached that Sabbath day. This is the theme. This is the main thought. This is what he sought to set before the congregation in Nazareth. This day, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. That was the sermon. The whole sermon proclaimed this word, spoken so long ago by the prophet Isaiah. This word is fulfilled, and it is fulfilled in me. In me. That Messiah prophesied by Isaiah, I am he. I am the Messiah anointed to preach the gospel to the poor, to accomplish the salvation of my people. What a sermon. The Lord Jesus undoubtedly expounded upon Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 2, explaining the person and the work of the Messiah. But the thrust, the heart of the sermon was, all of this is about me. I am the one who has come to do all of this. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me. Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah would be one with a special unction from the Holy One. He would be one with a special anointing with the Holy Spirit unto a special office of working the salvation of God's people. Jesus was that anointed one. We saw that at his baptism when the Spirit was poured upon him without measure, represented by the likeness of that dove that came and rested upon him, strengthening him and equipping him for his messianic work. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. The Messiah comes to preach the gospel, the good news of gracious salvation to God's people. And this text, Jesus says, is fulfilled in your hearing. This is the amazing thing. As I preach this text unto you, this text is fulfilled. For the preacher himself is the content of the sermon. Jesus announces the good news. The anointed one has come to preach the gospel unto the poor. And you, Nazarenes, are hearing it. I am He. And I've come to preach good news of salvation to the poor. The poor, those are God's people. The spiritually lowly, the humble, those who know their sins and sorrow for their sins and need and cry out for a Savior. Those who cast themselves upon God's mercy. Those who have a broken and a contrite heart, confessing their own emptiness, confessing, I have nothing with which to come to God. I deserve nothing from God. The poor. Preaching of the Messiah is blessed are the poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness and salvation. That is what I come to bring for the poor in spirit, for my people. Christ was rich, became poor. Through his poverty, we the poor might be made rich. Jesus proclaims that Sabbath day, I'm here to do that work. Jesus goes on to explain further the saving work he would perform as the Messiah. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted. To heal. How we see that pictured in Luke's gospel with its emphasis on Jesus' miracles of healing. All of the sicknesses that Jesus healed, the devils Jesus cast out, what does it all picture? The great physician of souls healing the broken hearts and souls of his people. Jesus is that Son of Righteousness that now has arisen with healing in his wings, and he outspreads his wings over his people, healing their sin-sick souls, their broken hearts. He has sent me to preach deliverance to the captives. Jesus' sermon goes on. Captives. His audience would immediately have thought of the Babylonian captivity. That horrible captivity. When they were dragged away from the promised land. War prisoners brought into bondage in a foreign land under the cruel tyranny of their enemies. That's us, by nature. We're the slaves of sin, carried into captivity by the devil, bound in the iron chains of guilt. And Messiah comes and proclaims deliverance, literally release, release, freedom for the captives. Messiah comes and through his work, he shatters the shackles of our guilt by declaring the word of forgiveness. He redeems us from the power of the devil. He emancipates us from the tyranny of sin. He brings the glorious liberty of the children of God. This day, Jesus announced, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. I've come to set at liberty them that are bruised. Bruised means crushed, broken. Shattered, oppressed. It's a description of our condition in this sinful world. We are a people oppressed on all sides, squeezed by the devil, squeezed by the afflictions of this life, by death. We are a people that are broken in our sinfulness. And there is nothing we can do to mend ourselves. We are hopelessly broken, except for Christ. And Christ proclaims here in this beautiful sermon, I am come to set at liberty them that are bruised. That is, to free them from the misery of their sin. I am the healer. I heal the brokenhearted. I set free the miserable, the bruised, the oppressed. Finally, to sum it all up, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. The text in Isaiah there refers to the year of Jubilee. Every 50 years, there was a year of Jubilee in which trumpets were sounded throughout the land of Israel and debts were forgiven. Slaves were released. Property returned to its original owners. It was a age or a year of liberty. And that all was a picture of the great messianic age that would come with Jesus. Jesus now says, that age is here. The acceptable year, the messianic age, the New Testament age, the age of the unfolding of God's salvation is here. And I proclaim it unto you. What a sermon. The greatest sermon ever preached on Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. The greatest sermon that will ever be preached on that text. For it was preached by the Messiah himself. The Word of God in our flesh, preaching the Word. We cannot begin to comprehend what that must have been like to sit there and to hear Jesus preach himself. I am the anointed. I am the Messiah. This day, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. How that sermon should have moved that Old Testament Jewish audience to rejoice. It did not, as we will see. But before we get there, let it be applied to us. Does this sermon of our Lord, the substance of which is recorded in our text, move us to rejoice? This is who our Savior is. And now we look at it from the vantage point of our position in New Testament history, able to see the fullness of the work of Christ accomplished, able to look at this sermon in light of Christ's cross, do we not rejoice? What a Savior is ours! Who preaches the good news to the poor in spirit, who proclaims healing for the brokenhearted, who preaches deliverance and brings deliverance to sin's captives, sets at liberty them that are bruised, restores sight to the blind. That's our Savior. That's what He's done for us. Let's rejoice. Give Him glory. But how did the Nazarenes respond? What was the response of the Nazarene congregation to this glorious sermon of our Lord? Rejection. They rejected the heart of Jesus' sermon. This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. I am the Messiah. They rejected the heart of the sermon, and therefore necessarily they rejected the preacher himself. They rejected the Son of God, the Messiah. We see now in the remainder of our text three stages in which this rejection unfolded. First, there was initial wonderment mixed with unbelief, which is then followed by our Lord's stern rebuke of their unbelief, which then leads to outrage and complete rejection and attempted murder. So now we walk through the remainder of the text to see the Nazarene's response to the most glorious sermon preached on the prophet of Isaiah. First, Luke tells us that there was initial wonderment and amazement at the sermon that Jesus preached. But this amazement was undercut by unbelief. We read of this in verse 22. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? You can imagine the murmuring, the whispering, perhaps outright commotion even, after Jesus had finished his sermon. Never had such a sermon been heard in this synagogue before. Jesus spoke with power. He taught as one having authority, not as the scribes. His preaching revealed wisdom, depth of insight, unction, urgency, forcefulness, unlike anything they had ever heard. And they were dazzled. They were impressed. That's the idea of they bore him witness. They all testified. That was an amazing sermon. As to its delivery, as to the beauty and graciousness of his words. But as we will see, this initial wonderment quickly wears off and gives place to unbelief. People wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. It was a sermon that was a unified word of God's grace. They'd never heard anything like that before. The scribes and the Pharisees certainly didn't preach that way. Most of the rabbis didn't preach that way. And it was such an astounding sermon because it was the first Christ-centered sermon these Nazarenes had ever heard. It was the Lord Jesus preaching about himself. And that's the gospel. That's a sermon that's powerful. That's a sermon that has gracious words. It's a Christ-centered sermon. So the people wondered. But beneath this outward wonder and the initial amazement they felt, there were in the Nazarenes that day evil hearts of unbelief. They stumbled in their unbelief and failed to embrace the Christ who stood in their midst. They stumbled and they rejected the Messiah who had grown up in their midst, who had grown up before them as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. What do they say? Is not this Joseph's son? Parallel passage in Mark 6, verse 3 adds this. They were offended at him. That word offended means they stumbled. People in Nazareth knew Jesus, or so they thought. They knew his biological family. Jesus had grown up there, lived among many of these people. Perhaps some of them were the traveling companions Jesus had back when he was 12 years old in the history recorded at the end of Luke 2. They were acquaintances. And this familiarity, as the common saying goes, did breed contempt. There was a certain pride in the hearts of these Nazarenes. We know this man. We know him. We have him figured out. Sure, they were excited about the reports they heard about the miracles Jesus had performed. Sure, they were impressed outwardly by the power of his preaching, but they stumbled in unbelief at the most important truth, that this Jesus, who, yes, they grew up with, yes, they knew from their experience in their hometown of Nazareth, this Jesus is the Messiah of God, the anointed one, the one given by the Father to bring salvation to his people, the seed of the woman, the branch that the prophets promised would grow out of stem, David, Jesse. Jesus had declared this very truth in his sermon, and the people's response was, no way, no way. This is Joseph's son. The carpenter. We've known him since he was a boy. He's nothing special. Sure, it's amazing what power and wisdom he has. We don't know where he got that. But the Messiah? No way. Who does Jesus think he is to make such claims as these? He is nothing but Joseph's son. They reject him and they dismiss him. Sad. Rejection of the Lord in his very own hometown according to the flesh, among those persons that he knew the most closely. And the ultimate reason for this is, of course, that faith was not given to these Nazarenes. Faith is a gift of God's sovereign grace, which he gives to whom he will. And these Nazarenes, their spiritual eyes had not been opened. They did not have spiritual vision to see. The very Christ stood before them and proclaimed himself to them, and they rejected him. And that is the reaction of every unbelieving man who does not receive the gift of faith sovereignly by God's grace. It shows us the sovereignty of God and salvation, and it shows us the stubborn darkness of man's fallen nature and his sinful heart. No man can come to Christ except the Father draw him. Let this humble us, for it reminds us that our salvation is nothing of self, but all and exclusively of God's work. Let us be thankful. Before we look down upon these Nazarenes, let us be thankful, humble. The faith we have is a gift of God. Gift of God's grace alone. Without God's grace, we'd be doing the same thing. But now we come to the second stage of the rejection of Jesus. Amidst the muttering and commotion, Jesus perceives the Nazarenes' unbelief and rejection of him. He also reads the thoughts of their hearts. And then in answer to them, he exposes their unbelief and pointedly rebukes them by quoting a couple of proverbs that were in common usage in the day. In the first place, Jesus exposes the thoughts of their hearts by quoting the proverb that we read in verse 23. This was what those Nazarenes in the congregation were thinking. Verse 23. And he said unto them, ye will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. So the question is, what's the sense of this proverb that the Jews had in mind? The idea is this. First place, the Jews were thinking, Jesus, do for us what you've done for others. Do for your hometown and fellow countrymen what you have done for those other people in Capernaum. We are thy own countrymen. Physician, heal thyself. Pictures of a traveling doctor who spends all his time treating and helping people in the surrounding villages that he has no time for the people of his own town and his own family. And so everyone is sick, everyone is suffering in his own family and his own hometown because he's busy going about helping everyone else. Physician, heal thyself. That is, heal thy own. Attend first to your own and then go out. There's a rebuke of Jesus here in the minds of the Jews. They thought he was doing them injustice by doing all of these great works for others when he should, as they thought, be doing them for them. Jesus, we've heard about these miracles you've done in Capernaum. You ought to do them here. We have sick. Heal them. Show us your power. And there's the other idea in the proverb. Physician, show your credentials. Prove you really are what you say you are. Jesus, I've heard a lot about you. You preach this beautiful sermon, but we can't take you at your word. Prove yourself. What we see here is that the Nazarenes had no interest in Jesus being the Messiah. They quickly dismissed that notion. This is Joseph's son. What the Nazarenes were interested in was claiming Jesus as their, as it were, a hometown hero, this great guy who can heal and who can preach mightily. They wanted him to bring honor to Nazareth. Honor they could claim as their own. When they saw that Jesus was not what they wanted him to be, they rejected him. So Jesus answers this thought process of the unbelieving Jews in the congregation. And he answers it by quoting another proverb common in the day. Verse 24. And he said, Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. And here Jesus delivers the penetrating rebuke and exposes their unbelief. This is what is really going on here. You don't believe in me. No prophet is accepted in his own country. There's a solemnness to Jesus' words. Verily, truly, in this case, this proverb is true. It's true for you, Nazarenes. I'm not accepted here because you have rejected me. You do not believe me. Jesus pointedly exposes their hearts. And then he goes on to refute the notion that the Nazarenes had that Jesus was in some way obligated to work the same miracles for them that he had done for the people in Capernaum. And Jesus refutes this notion by calling attention to two striking examples from the Old Testament that all of these people would have been familiar with. two striking examples from the lives of two of Israel's greatest prophets. And that's verses 25 through 27. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus the prophet, and none of them were cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. Children here remember these stories well, don't you? In the days of Elijah, remember the days of Ahab, days of great evil, when God's people were turning away from God to idols, and God sent Elijah to the widow of Zarephath, a widow living in the homeland of wicked Queen Jezebel. And he worked a miracle, one of his mighty miracles for that widow. Sent out of Israel to a Gentile widow. Not to the widows of Israel was he sent, but to this Gentile widow. And Elisha too. Remember the story of the Syrian general Naaman. Syria, one of Israel's arch enemies at the time. Naaman, sick with leprosy, comes to the prophet Elisha and receives healing from Elisha. Many were the lepers in Israel, but it's Naaman that is cured. What's Jesus' point? Two of Israel's greatest prophets did some of their mightiest miracles far from their homeland for those God sent them to minister to. Jesus is not beholden or obligated to do anything for you, Nazarenes. That's Jesus' point. I go to whom the Father sends me. There's no earthly connection that somehow obligates me to serve you. The Spirit of the Lord has come upon me to preach the gospel to the poor. And these Nazarenes are showing themselves not to be the poor in spirit. Jesus here teaches that the work of salvation is a matter of God's sovereign grace. It's not a matter of earthly connection. It's not a matter of physical proximity to Jesus. It's not about being a Jew instead of a Gentile, a Nazarene instead of an inhabitant of Capernaum. Salvation is a matter of God's sovereign grace. No one deserves that grace. Whether you're from Nazareth, whether you're from Sarepta, whether you're from Capernaum, whether you're from Syria, whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, whether you're a man or a woman, no one deserves anything from God. But God graciously gives to all of his people freely in Christ. See that theme of Luke coming out here, that theme of Jesus Christ as a Catholic Savior who brings a gospel that brings salvation to the ends of the earth. That's also one of the things that so angered the Jews. That brings us to the third stage of Jesus' rejection in Nazareth. How would the congregation respond to this exposure of their unbelief and this rebuke of their wrong thinking? They responded with fury and hatred against Jesus Christ. The last verses of our text, 28 through 30. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he passed through the midst of them, went his way. When they heard these things, they were enraged. They heard Jesus' rebuke. I will not do miracles for you. I am not beholden or obligated to do anything for you. They heard Jesus say that they were no better than that Phoenician widow and that Syrian general. They heard Jesus' heart-penetrating rebuke, and how do they respond? With rage. They should have humbled themselves. They didn't. They did not submit to Christ's correction. They did not repent. They hardened their hearts and hardened themselves against the word of Christ, and they lashed out in hatred and anger. That's the response of unbelief when it comes into contact with the reproof of God's word. Here we see that double-edged sword in Christ's own sermon. Nazarenes made manifest here their total rejection of the Christ. So in hatred, it's astonishing, isn't it? The Sabbath day, in the synagogue, after hearing the word of God preached, a word that amazed them, the whole congregation in a fury arises, lays hands on the Lord Jesus, drags him off of the dais in the center of the synagogue, out from the synagogue, out of the city, to the brow of the hill upon which the city was built. Nazareth was built in a rocky hill country. Don't imagine gentle slopes, but imagine rocky crags, cliff sides. And they brought him to one of those cliff sides with the intention of pushing him off to his death. They wanted to silence this man. Not only that, make an end of him. The last verse of the text. He passes through them and goes his way. That's amazing. Yet it's also chilling in a way. Amazing in that it's miraculous. Calmly, Jesus simply walks straight through the enraged mob, out of Nazareth, and on his way. How this looked, what happened, Luke doesn't tell us. We don't know. It was a miracle of God. What seems to be the case is Jesus just walked through the crowd, and they couldn't lay their hands on him, they couldn't keep him, and he went his way. It was not his time yet. He could not die there. The appointed place for his atoning sacrifice was Golgotha on the cross of Christ, that accursed death whereon he would bear the curse of his people, not being cast off a cliff by an angry mob. But it's also a little chilling, is it not? In this sense, the judgment upon Nazareth that we see here. Jesus passes through, and he went his way, never to return to Nazareth. They had brought condemnation upon themselves. He would do no miracles in his country. He left and went elsewhere. That was the judgment upon Nazareth for their rejection of the Christ. But now let us see how this historical event at the beginning of Jesus' ministry foreshadows everything that is to come. It foreshadows the entire course of Jesus' life and ministry, because Jesus' whole ministry would be a ministry that is rejected. He is the Savior who suffered rejection every step of his way along that road that leads to the cross of Calvary. The inspired writer very intentionally places this historical event here in Luke chapter 4. Luke is intentional in starting his narrative of the ministry of Christ with this event in order to point out to us what we see here at the beginning characterizes the whole and foreshadows the end. The rejection in Nazareth is a picture of the Lord's entire ministry, and it foreshadows his rejection at the cross of Calvary. He is the lowly Savior, despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. When you look at the text, you look at these historical events, you see all of the foreshadowings. The Nazarenes' rejection of Christ, the rage with which they seek to kill him, foreshadows the events that take place Good Friday morning. Or even the night before. Nazareth condemns the Lord for claiming to be the Christ. The very beginning of his ministry. So too at the very end, the high priest of Israel would rend his clothes and condemn the Lord to death for the simple statement that he was the Christ. The synagogue of Nazareth raged and sought the death of the Lord at the very beginning of his ministry, foreshadowing that raging crowd outside of Pontius Pilate's palace, crying, "Crucify him!" Rejected Savior, rejected his whole ministry long. The Nazarenes, they were the people Jesus knew best. He grew up with them. They were his acquaintances. At the very beginning of his ministry, they reject him, foreshadowing the painful rejection the Lord would experience at the end of his ministry, when his very disciples, his close familiar friends, would scatter, leaving him alone there in Gethsemane. This event in Nazareth foreshadows the cross and everything in between. And it gave our Lord Jesus a bitter taste of what lay ahead for him. Bitter taste. He knew this was but the beginning of his rejection. And now that adds great beauty, does it not, to the last words of our text? "But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way." He went his way. He, having tasted that rejection, he continues down the path of rejection. He goes his way. He continues on that path leading to the cross for us. He doesn't turn aside. He doesn't say, "No, I won't endure this." He goes his way to save his people. Jesus went his way for you, beloved. What a Savior. 3 more years were ahead of him. 3 years of painful rejection. 3 more years of contradiction by sinners. 3 more years of being scorned by the arrogant elites of Israel, being rejected by the church. Then the cross. All of the suffering that came with the cross. The climax of his ministry. The cross on which he was rejected, forsaken of God. The most painful, the most agonizing rejection any person could ever experience. He went his way to go there, so that you and me would never be rejected of God. So that you and me, we would only know the acceptance of God. Acceptance into the beloved. Acceptance into the very family of God as sons and daughters and heirs of life eternal. That's what our Savior came to do as he preached good news to the poor, healing to the brokenhearted, sight to the blind, freedom and deliverance to the sinner, the captive. And he would suffer the very wrath of God, the very rejection of God, to accomplish that mission. Beloved, let us praise our Savior and thank him for his work for us, who brings us salvation and acceptance with God. Amen. Our Lord God in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the beautiful truths it brings us as it records these events of our Lord's life and ministry. And we see what he went through in order to save us. May we gladly bear his reproach and bear whatever cross we must bear for him. For he went to the cross for us, to give us acceptance with thee. Bless this gospel word to our hearts. Feed our souls with it. Comfort us with it. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.